ahead and just dive straight away. Let's open our Bibles or whatever it is that we've got. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We'll finish this chapter today in a message simply yet appropriately entitled Paul's Prayer. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord and just kind of reassemble collectively before him. Father, we thank you so much just for gathering us here today, Lord. And I thank you for everyone, Lord, who kind of braved the elements and was, you've granted them safe travel here. And Lord, today we're just praying that you would pour your spirit out and that you would teach us your ways in your word. You've told us to take your yoke upon us and to learn of you. And so today that's what we want to do. We want to learn from you and be made more like you. And so just pour your spirit out, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think we would agree, generally speaking, that action is predicated upon understanding. Once we finally grasp a thing or understand a thing, then we can act or react or respond appropriately to that thing. You may tell your child that the stove is hot, but if he doesn't really understand the meaning, what does it mean, hot, then he may still, she may still lean on the stove or grab hold of the stove. But once they get it, once they grasp and they understand what the word hot means, now they'll respond appropriately. They'll act according, you see, to their understanding. Well, Paul is preparing to move from these great principles found in the book of Ephesians into some practicals. But before he does, as he begins to prepare us for the practical side of our walk with Christ and relationship with him and toward others and all, he gets into some things that he wants us to grow in and have an understanding of. And they're not things that we can really just comprehend intellectually or learn academically. These are things he wants us to grow in that we need to experience personally and internally, spiritually. And so he prays. Now, if you've read ahead a little bit, which I always encourage you to do, right? This is one of the great advantages of going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because wherever I ended last week, I'll pick up from there and begin the next week. And so you can always be reading ahead and kind of getting a bit of a grip on the text and asking the Lord to speak to your heart and prepare your heart and these kinds of things. You can be praying for me as I study the text. These are just some awesome little advantages of knowing where we're going to be and where we're going. Well, if you read ahead a little bit, you may have experienced some deja vu when you read the first three words of verse 14, because they're the same exact three words we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "For this reason." And what that tells us is that more than likely, Paul was preparing to pray back in verse 1, but then he began to follow this little, what we might call a divine digression, right? Regarding this dispensation of the grace of God that had been given to him and how he brought further clarification of the revelation of this mystery of Christ that God had entrusted to him to make plain to the Gentiles. And we're grateful, really, that he digressed for a moment, because it's there that he shared some fascinating truth that otherwise we wouldn't have known. And I'd encourage you to go ahead and maybe download last week's study or listen to it, but it's in those first 13 verses that we learn of the deeper purpose of our lives. Some people want to know, what's the purpose of my, and it goes beyond the here and now. There's a bigger picture in God's great plan of the ages, how that, yes, God loves us, but not everything revolves around us exclusively. God has other creatures, angelic hosts that he's instructing in his wisdom through our lives concerning the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, they're learning the manifold wisdom of God through the work of Christ on our behalf and in our lives. And it's incredible, isn't it, to think about that, that you have unseen onlookers all the time into your life and learning from God's work in your life and his great grace towards your life. Hey, you know where you've been. You know what you've done. You know the abundance of God's grace toward you. And they're learning in this and marveling from this. But here in verse 14, Paul circles back to his initial thoughts concerning his prayer and his petitions on the behalf of the Ephesian believers. Now, we'll note in these eight verses, if you're a person who likes to take notes or outline your passage or put little, you know, etch in your margin or whatever, Paul's posture, Paul's petitions, and his praise toward God here in these verses. So let's look here beginning in, what, verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, in certain respect, it probably goes without say, but I'm going to go ahead and say it, and that is that Paul was a man of prayer. In fact, this is the second prayer that he's offered within the span of three short chapters in this letter thus far. I mean, he's praying for them. Why? Why does Paul pray for them? Well, I think probably the most obvious answer is because he loves them, yes? He wants them to excel in the things of God. He wants them to lead lives that honor Christ, that glorify God. Listen, mom, dad, parents, you love your kids, then you pray for them, right? If you love this church, then pray for us. Pray for your family collectively, you see, or individually. Pray for the leaders. Pray. If you want to see God move in the community, you pray. And pray that God would use us even instrumentally in seeing lives changed and hearts being made alive in Christ. This is what we do when we are loving on others and wanting to be a blessing to others and wanting to see others excel in the things of God. We pray for them, right? Paul prayed for these people, but what I want to draw your attention to here is Paul's posture in his prayer. He says, "For this reason," notice, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, that is the general biblical outline or approach that we see in prayer, meaning we pray generally to the Father through the Son, by the enabling or directing or direction of the Spirit. Now, it's not necessarily a mandatory kind of approach, but generally that's the pattern that we see in Scripture. Now, are there times that people pray that we see in our Bibles, you know, are there times that people pray directly to Jesus? Yes. Are there times, is there a passage where we see people pray, you know, directly to the person of the Holy Spirit? Honestly, not that I'm aware of. You may be aware of a passage that would portray that. I am not familiar with it, but it is the Spirit that is enabling us and directing us in our prayer. Typically, what we find is, and again, I'm not trying to place some weird bondage on you or anything. I'm simply pointing out an observation, even as we learn last week in verses 11 and 12, that we're given access to the Father through the Son. And that's what Paul is demonstrating here. But back to Paul's posture, he says, "I bow my knees." Quick question. When's the last time that you bowed your knees before God in prayer? That you literally took to your knees and you got super familiar with the scent of your carpet having your face buried in it before God. Now, kneeling was not the customary posture, and I believe you, by the way, but kneeling was not the customary posture of prayer in Paul's day, okay? It was customary for men to pray standing with their hands raised toward the heavens. And he even exhorts in another passage, you know, all men everywhere praying with holy hands, you know, lifted and these kinds of things. but this was not the common posture. So, but when Paul considered the plan, God's great plan of the ages, his radical work of redemption, the amazing reality of his reconciliation, that Christ died for all mankind, and that God literally lives in us as his holy temple, that he uses us to reveal his manifold wisdom to the powers and principalities in heavenly places. It was just too much. It's like he was overwhelmed. He had to get on his knees in the utmost humility before God as he poured out his heart in prayer to God, you see. And there, guys, there are several examples in your Bible of men on their knees before God in prayer. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he did so on his knees in prayer. Ezra prayed on his knees. The psalmist said, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." He says, hey, man, when you think about the radical reality that God has created you, that should humble you before him, you see. Daniel prayed on his knees. Paul, the book of Acts chapter 20, as well as what we're seeing here, prayed on his knees. And we even find Jesus in Luke chapter 22 in verse 41 praying on his knees. Now, the Bible has enough prayer. Let's just get it out there, right? I mean, the Bible has enough prayer that's not on the knees to demonstrate that it's not a requirement. I mean, by any stretch. Listen to me. God is way more concerned for the posture of your heart, yes, than he is the posture of your body. But I do think it is good for our humility to recognize at least occasionally, if not frequently, if you're compelled personally, to just, you know what, it's healthy to get on our knees before God. Now, if you feel like praying with your eyes open, you want to pray with your eyes closed, you want to pray sitting, lying, standing, bowing, none of that is really the focus. God is tuning in to your heart. However, again, I believe it's never wrong to humble yourself before God and get on your knees if you're able. Hey, listen, some folks physically, it's not a possibility. That's okay. But however it may be, that you humble yourself before God and pour your heart out to God. And that's what we find Paul doing here, pouring his heart out to God, he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family, Jew, Gentile, some even see in this perhaps the created angelic hosts in view as part of, you know, the creation of God. I mean, maybe it's plausible. I'm not sure that that's what Paul was talking about here. But, you know, whether they've preceded us to heaven or are still on the earth, we're family. You know, we are bound together by the, listen, we're blood brothers and sisters, as by the blood of Christ, you see. We are bound together and we'll still dwell together eternally. But I want you to notice here, by way of maybe deduction, what's not said. There's no phrase, he says, in heaven and on earth. There's no phrase and or under the earth, as we have seen in other passages regarding other topics. And what I'm saying here is that there's no biblical support for, you know, purgatory or anywhere where people may be being prepared for heaven after they die. The Bible is clear in no uncertain terms that man is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no transitional kind of place. You're either in Christ or you are not. There is no neutral zone when it comes to Jesus. Now, I want to point this out as well as we kind of prepare to launch into Paul's prayer. And that is this. It's incredibly brief, okay? Both of Paul's prayers in this letter, I find profoundly powerful, yet they're incredibly short. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you, hey, if you want a little Bible challenge, here it is. I would challenge you to find any prayer in your Bible that takes more than a few minutes at most to read. sometimes we can be given the impression, or we can get the impression, that it's more spiritual to pray long, wordy, articulate, you know, eloquent kind of prayers. Or maybe somehow we think that it's not serious prayer until it's breached the 15, 20, 30 minute mark. You know, if you're only praying for a couple minutes here or there, you're not really serious in your walk, or you've never really disciplined yourself in a spiritual manner, or these kinds of things. Listen, if anything, the Bible demonstrates that prayer should be brief from the heart, to the point and from the heart. As a matter of fact, Solomon said, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth." Remember, we're talking here about knowing our place. He is our creator, we are his creation. Therefore, let your words, what's it say? Be few. Now, I say it occasionally, and that's because we see it scripturally. The strength of prayer is not found in the length of prayer. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that if you have a gift, you know, God enables and gifts different people in different way, and maybe he's really placed a burden in you and put a gift in you, and you are able to intercede and pray for lengthy periods of time. I'm not trying to say that that's wrong, you know, or anything. Simply that it's not the pattern that we find in the Bible. It's the exception rather than the rule. Even the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, I mean, you can read it in just a few minutes at most, you know. Now, typically we discover that prayer has a pattern of being brief, to the point, and from the heart. And if you could have a takeaway from that, I would say that's the main thing, that when you pray, regardless of how long or how short it may be, let it be from the heart, okay? Okay, so what's Paul's petition? What is his prayer? I want you to notice here in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Listen, I think he just said more as it pertains to substance in about 20 seconds than what I'd probably say in 20 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, listen, there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I definitely don't want you to feel beat up by these kinds of things. But when I think of myself, you know, after I read something like this, and just the profoundly powerful, you know, kind of intimate intercession that Paul is making for these people, and then I think of my prayer life, I think, man, my prayers are shallow. You know, I mean, God, you know, help me here, or Lord, lead me there, or, you know, maybe do this, or God, do that. And, it, you know, and it's just, you know, God, help us to incorporate more things like this in our prayers, both for ourselves and for one another. You know, that we would pray for one another along these lines. Paul prays that he, that is God, would, notice, grant. Now, in other words, it's nothing earned. It's nothing that you or me or that we deserve. It's nothing we can work for. It's just a gift of God's grace, okay? That he just grants, he gifts it to you, that God would gift to you, you see, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, ladies and gentlemen, family, we don't want to forget the relevance of this phrase according to, as opposed to out of. You know, I just find myself, you know, if Jeff Bezos, this guy who's the richest man on the planet right now, right? If he was to give you his riches, or give to you riches out of, or if he was to give you money out of his riches, you know, he might flip you a quarter, He might buy you a happy meal, you know, whatever the case may be, and he's given to you out of his riches. But if he gives to you according to his riches, hey, that changes everything. Now you got millions coming and a lot of them because he's not giving to you out of his riches. He's giving to you according to his riches. Do you see that? So he says here, Paul's request isn't that God would grant you out of the riches of God's glory, but according to the riches of God's glory. This is more than a portion, it's a proportion. See, they give you a proportion, you see, beyond our ability, really, even to comprehend. He says to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. That God would grant you this strength according to the riches of his glory, you see. The inner man. Family, the Bible makes clear in no uncertain terms that there is an inner man, okay, in each of us that is every bit as real as the outer man, that is your physical body. The inner man, that innermost you, the center of your being, that place where God dwells and works in and through your life. Your spirit, right? That part of you that was dead in transgressions or trespasses and sins, but has now been made alive in Christ to God, having been born again through faith in Jesus and all of that. Now, the outer man, your physical body is perishing. Right? I mean, we try to keep it going. We try to stay fit and healthy and diet occasionally or whatever the case may be. And that's all good and well. But it's an unavoidable, inevitable fact that our bodies, outside of the rapture, will die. Your inner man, however, is constantly being renewed spiritually despite the breakdown of your body physically. Now, it's interesting to me how much focus we place on the outer perishing man compared to the oftentimes total neglect of our inner man. Now, we all know the importance of strength, right? I mean, you've got to have it to function. You've got to have strength to stand. You've got to have strength to walk. You've got to have strength to even sit there in your chair. You know, if you had no strength, you would just slide out of your chair. You wouldn't be able to stand up or anything else. But many now, and so here's the thing. We all know the importance of strength to our physical bodies, but many are exceedingly weak in their inner man. Okay? Now, I just wonder what would happen if God allowed our physical bodies, even if it was just for a few minutes, to reflect the strength and the state of our spiritual health or the inner man. You know, I mean, I wonder how many of us would just fall down or just slide out of our chairs. You know, too weak to even function because there's little to no strength in our inner man. We neglect it. We honestly, if we were to be real with ourselves, we don't really take care of it. We don't exercise or strengthen it through prayer or God's word or fellowship or worship, you see. We don't lead lives of holiness. We don't keep clean spiritually. And yet we wonder why we struggle as it pertains to our spiritual walk and relationship with God, how it is that we're always overcome with different sin or temptation, but we really don't do anything to strengthen our inner man. Paul prays that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers. That is, that he would make them strong. The idea is give them the power to overcome, to resist, you see. He says that he would strengthen you with all might. Now, the word might here is the word, the Greek word dunamis. Maybe you've heard it before. It's the word from which our word arrives, dynamite. And so really he's asking for dynamic, explosive power to be added or infused into the inner man of these believers or of his readers. Through what means? How is this to happen? How is God to infuse or impart or add this this explosive kind of strength to our lives. He says, through his Spirit. Family, the dynamic power for overcoming sin and leading a what we might call a fruitful Christian life doesn't come through your great efforts. It doesn't come through my unrelenting willpower. It's the gift of God's grace that comes through the power of his Spirit enabling us to be strong in the inner man. Okay? Again, we tend to pray a lot for the outer man, don't we? You know, we're hurting here or we're struggling there or, you know, maybe we're sick or whatever is happening and we're praying for the, and that's fine and well. We see that in Scripture as well. But let's remember, and I would challenge you with this. I challenge me with this. Let's remember that the spiritual nature of believers needs prayer every bit as much as does the physical nature. Okay, we see that here. The inner man is as real as is your outer man. And both need prayer. And only the Holy Spirit can supply the power and strength to make your inner man, or cause your inner man to move into maturity and cause you to live what we might call, say, successfully as a believer. This strength, it's not something that we work up. No, it has to be sent down from on high. And now God uses different things to strengthen us. He uses his word. He uses time spent in prayer. You know, he uses our time of worship and time in fellowship, iron sharpening iron. I call it, you know, cross-pollination and all of that, spiritual cross-pollination and all. And he uses these things. But make no mistake, okay? It's not our great efforts to lead a Christian life that help us to be fruitful or live successfully as believers, you see, but it's his great grace through the empowering of his Spirit in our inner man, okay? So the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence of salvation, right? Because if the one who does not have the Spirit is not his. Paul told the Romans this, right? So the person of or the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence of salvation, but the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the enablement for Christian living. Does that make sense to you guys? And that's what Paul is praying for here for his readers. Verse 17, he says, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we spoke last week of the difference between the facts of the mystery of Christ and the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. And this is along those same lines, that the knowledge and reality of all of these things, Paul is praying that it would permeate from our head down into our heart. He says that Christ might dwell in your heart. You say, wait a minute, I thought that when I was saved, Christ took up residence in my heart. Well, that's true. That's true. Jesus resides in your innermost being through the person of his Holy Spirit. However, there is more than one word translate from the Greek that translates into the English as dwell. Now, one means to be in or to live in, you know, as a stranger. I mean, you know, you're there, they're there, but it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable. You know, you've been around these, maybe someone who you're a little bit uncomfortable in their presence. They're not altogether comfortable in your presence. I mean, you're acquainted, but you're just kind of coexisting, you know, in the same room. Well, then there's another word for dwell, and it speaks of settling down in to make a place your permanent home, okay? Now, I'm sure that you know which word Paul used here. He's praying that Christ would find his home in their heart. In other words, not having a kind of a peripheral place, kind of a fringe kind of a place in their heart, as it were. You know, he's there, but it's kind of awkward because, you know, what's going on in my life or, you know, what I'm doing, the places I'm going, the things I'm partaking in. I mean, he's there, I'm there, but it's kind of awkward and I'd prefer, you know, it's just uncomfortable, so to speak. That is not the place that Paul wants Jesus to be in your life. Nor is that where Jesus wants to be. In that place where it's always kind of like this nagging reminder of what you're doing and what you shouldn't be doing, and it's kind of like, you know. No, that's not where he went. No, Paul is saying that, you know, he's praying that Jesus would be at home in our heart, you know, deeply rooted in our lives, the dominating influence in our attitudes, in our conduct, that he's there more than on the simple level of like almost a guest that makes you uncomfortable. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I'd rather be doing this, but because they're here, I'll do this instead. I'll kind of keep it a little cleaner or whatever the case may be. But no, but that he's completely at home. He helps himself to your fridge. There's no hidden compartment in the apartment of your heart. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, well, Lord, you can have access to this. You can have access to this. But this here, I'm kind of, just if you'd leave that door shut, if you wouldn't access that, if you wouldn't, like, you know, get in that closet. I got some things in there I just prefer you not see or be about. God doesn't want that. The Lord doesn't want that. He wants to be at home in your, amen, kicking it around with you. And like I said, helping himself to the fridge, getting in the closet, whatever the case may be, your heart is his home. It goes beyond where he lodges. It's where he lives. Okay? Now, by the way, for all of the talk that you hear in Christian kind of vernacular about Christ being at home in our heart, this is the only passage in your Bible that makes that reference. Isn't that interesting? That Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. Now, we know that in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." But he didn't necessarily say, you know, your heart. We say that, and it's an accurate, you know, application. But he said, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me and this and all. But it's the same idea, that he would be at home in our hearts, in our lives, you see. Notice that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, rooted being an agricultural term, grounded being an architectural term, right? They're to be rooted and grounded in love, both for God and for one another. Now, rooted makes us think maybe of a tree, yes? Sending its roots down deep into the soil for two reasons, for sustenance and stability. That's why the tree has the root, right? For that's where he receives his nourishment and his stability. And so, and you might just write it down. You can read it later, but Psalm chapter 1, the first three verses, a great commentary on this. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, speaking of the tree and trusting in the Lord and being fruitful and all of this. Grounded makes us think of a structure that is immovable, right? Being firmly fixed on a sure foundation. It's grounded. It's on a sure foundation. And the idea here is that we would be rooted deeply, that we would be established firmly in love. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the foundational key to everything as believers. John chapter 13, Jesus said it, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And you might find it interesting if you want to write it down and read it later, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. But what you'll discover there is that love is the fundamental, foundational element in everything we do, everything we say, and all that we are. Okay? Too many people want the fruit of the Spirit, but they really don't want to be rooted in the things of the Spirit. By the way, we spent an entire hour last Wednesday developing the nature of the triune God, that we had this topic on the Trinity. Well, I want you to see it here in verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, Paul references the Father. In verse 16, he references the Spirit. And in verse 17, he references Christ the Son. So it's all through there. Okay, now, Paul's petition, what is it? That we might have power, strength in the inner man, Christ being at home in our hearts, that we being rooted and grounded in love, look at verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what a radical request. Would you agree with that? That is radical. That we might be able to comprehend. Now, the word more literally isn't so much comprehend as it is apprehend. Okay, that we might be able to, that we would get it. That we would grab hold of it and appropriate it. And he says that we would lay hold, or that we would apprehend, he says, with all the saints. That is, that we would share in it together, one body, as family, you see, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which, he adds, passes knowledge. That you would know, that you would comprehend, that you would apprehend the love of Christ, the height, the width, the depth, the breadth, all of these things which passes knowledge. Wait, what? To know the unknowable. You see? It's like the peace of God that passes understanding. It goes beyond our head, kind of academically. It's more than can just be explained intellectually. You have to have it, that is, you have to experience it, you know, personally to begin to get it. But he speaks here to the dimensions of the love of Christ. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which we can never fully know, right? The love of Christ. He says here, it passes knowledge. But we can apprehend it. We can lay hold of it. We can appropriate it. He speaks here of the width of Christ's love. How wide is the love of Jesus? It's wide enough to cover all my sin, to cover all your sin. It encompasses all of humanity throughout all of history. And when I begin to doubt his forgiveness, his providence, then I'm narrowing the width of his love. His love is wide enough to encompass the entire world. For God so loved the world. Yeah, that's how wide his love is. Well, the love of Christ isn't only, doesn't only have width, it also has length. You say, well, how long is the love of God? Well, when we begin considering the length of God's love, we do well to ask a couple of questions. And they are, when did God start loving us? When did his love toward us begin? And how long will it last? Well, this is the truth that measures the length of God's love. And what did God say? Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with, what's the word? Say it out loud. Everlasting love. So from one unending spectrum of eternity to the other is the length of God's love for you. From everlasting to everlasting. How deep is the love of Christ? Oh, it's deep enough to reach the most depraved of sinners, praise God. Jesus, being very God of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, condescended to become a man, and as a man humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He could go no lower. And that is the depth of his love for you. As for its height, high enough to lift you into the heavenly places where you are seated together with Christ. Oh, that God would help us to get it. You know what I mean? To lay hold of it. That our interaction with one another would be inspired and influenced by it. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. More literally, that we would be filled unto, not necessarily with, but unto the fullness of God. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means your capacity, whatever your capacity is, you see, that your cup would be filled to the overflow, you see, with all that God is, that his person and his presence might spill out of your life to the glory of his name. Wow. What an incredible request. Seems impossible, doesn't it? It's a good thing that we serve a God for whom nothing will be impossible. Look at it here, verse 20. It's like Paul knew. It's like he knew that the things that he was asking were just so radical, so beyond even comprehensible, or beyond comprehension. And so he says here in verse 20, because they're like, man, how can this happen? Well, this is where he begins to praise God. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Hey, guys, I want you to know something. Paul was the kind of guy who would make words up. I mean, I'm not even kidding. There weren't words that would actually or adequately define or describe what he was trying to communicate. So he would grab this word and that word and put them together and make compound words. And he did this more than once throughout his letters. It's like there are no words to define or describe what I'm trying to tell you. It's so radical. And so he would just start piecing words together. And that's what this exceedingly abundantly, it's like super abounding, radically a bunch, you see. I mean, just grab every word that's like magnanimous and try and scrunch them together. And that's how he's trying to say, man, this is more than that. Okay? He's saying, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So Paul knows. He knows his request is high. In fact, impossible as far as the human rationale is concerned. But he reminds us that God isn't bound by human limits or even what we think is beyond the limit. He is able to do far above and beyond what we could think or even imagine. Man, every now and then you might watch a film or see a movie where, you know, I don't know if it's the director, the producer, the one who wrote it. I don't know how it all comes together, but they make this fantasy world up, you know, and it's like unlike anything you've ever seen, and it's radical, and there are all these kind of weird, you know, or maybe, how would you say, amazing creatures and the way they interact, and it's just, you're just going, wow, this is like a creative genius kind of a thing, and that just comes forth from the mind of man. You know what I mean? What I'm saying is imagine the creative power, how much higher the creative power of an unlimited God is. And so he's saying here, the most radical thing that you could possibly dream up or imagine, it pales. It's not even on the same scale, you see, compared to God's ability. So don't be afraid to take a venture of faith, to seek God for what seems to be impossible, not for your gain, but for his glory. And God can do it. Do you believe that? This is the guy who, I mean, I'm reminded, you know, of Jonathan and his armor bearer. You remember that story there in the your Old Testament there? I think it's in Samuel, right in there, Samuel. Where he was like, there they were, and it was just him and his armor bearer, and the entire Philistine army was over the ridge, and he was, you know, and it's like, Jonathan woke up one morning, and he was just the kind of guy, you know, he just believed that God could do anything. He was that crazy. He really believed it. God could really do anything. And he said, he looked at his armor bearer, he said, you know, there's an entire Philistine army just over the ridge. He said, but you know, it's not any harder for God to deliver this whole army into the hands of one man as it is thousands of men. He said, God can do it. He says, what do you say? Let's go see if God wants to do it. And his armor bearer looked at him and he said, you're nuts. No, he didn't say that at all, did he? He was like, Jonathan, if it's in your heart, man, let's go for it. Let's take a venture of faith. Let's see if God wants to do the impossible. We know he can. And you know he did. But this is the God we serve. A God for whom nothing will be impossible. Don't be afraid to step out. Take a venture of faith. And God can do it. According to the power that is the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power of Christ that works in us. That power is in you. So now to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we give you praise today. And we praise you, Lord, that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. God, we're so blessed and blown away that you are not bound between the walls of our limited mind. And we're asking, God, in the light of this incredible prayer that Paul prayed, that you would strengthen us with might through your Spirit in our inner man. And help us to be more mindful of praying for the inner man, both of ourselves and those around us, Lord, that you might be at home in our hearts, and that we might grab hold of your love, that we might be rooted and grounded together as a family in your love and be filled to the overflow with who you are. God, be glorified in our lives. And Father, I just want to pray that if there's anyone here who maybe when we're talking about, you know, Lord, as you being kind of a peripheral part of the life, that there's certain closets in our heart that we're like trying to keep shut or keep you out of or keep you on the edge. God, that today might be the day that we just say, hey, you know what, Lord, forgive me. Here's all of me. Take me, I'm yours. God, you have bought us at a price. Therefore, may we glorify you in our bodies and in our spirit, which are yours. Just pour your Spirit out fresh, Lord. Set us on fire for you, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask the gentlemen to make their way forward. We're going to begin to distribute the elements of communion. Again, we wanted to make you aware that it wasn't just simple grape juice, just because we don't know if anyone has an allergy or something like that. So there's a little cranberry in there. They were out of grape, I guess. But be that as it may, once you have the elements, just hang on to them till we all have them, and let's worship together and partake together. But meanwhile, let's again just focus on the Lord, the greatness of his love toward us, and then we'll partake together.